I've got four Bibles to choose from here. Goodness me. If you've never seen the other side of this lectern, you'd be horrified, particularly if you're one of those clean freaks. Let me pray for us again. Father, thank you so much for being able to come around your words, to gather together and hear what you, our Father, have to say to us. Please would you help us to be open to your words now as we hear them explained. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Compromise. Compromise. It's a good word, isn't it? We like the idea of compromise. Compromising helps us to get on with life, doesn't it? Living happily together. Compromise in families is often good or necessary. Had some interesting non-compromise happening in our house earlier on involving two small children, but there we go. It's another story. Compromise is needed at work, isn't it, to keep the wheels oiled. Otherwise, work can go completely up the spout. Sometimes compromise in how we do things might be necessary in church. The music, the service times, the things like that. Compromise is sometimes necessary. But should we ever compromise in what we believe or how we live? The church in Pergamum was split on this. Some said, no way. Others said, well, hang on a minute. Shouldn't we compromise with the world around us just a bit so that, we're a little bit more acceptable to the world out there? And if we want to get people to come into church, surely we've got to find some kind of connecting point with them. So compromising, it's just sensible, isn't it? Well, Jesus writes this letter through the Apostle John to the church in Pergamum, and he tells us exactly what he thinks about compromising. And let's listen in, because hearing what Jesus has to say is very important, isn't it? He says two things. Here's the first one. Don't compromise even under the threat of persecution. Don't compromise even under the threat of persecution. Look with me on page 1234 there at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's verse 12. To the angel in the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Pergamum was a hard place to be a Christian, a really hard place to be a Christian. Look how Jesus starts and finishes describing the city, where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. Often when you see things like that in the Bible, you've got a kind of a top and a tail to a section. It's really important to spot that and think, well, actually, that's a big deal about this section. And here Jesus is making a big deal of what it was like to be a Christian in Pergamum, where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. You see, in Pergamum, there were two great temples. The first was an enormous 100 meter square. That's bigger than the long side of a football pitch, I think. It was square that size. And it was built to the Greek god Zeus. Now, he was the greatest of the Greek gods. And so Zeus was particularly connected with the city of Pergamum. And it was believed that if you kept Zeus happy, the city would fare well. So to be a good and responsible citizen of Pergamum, you had to participate in venerating Zeus. Alongside the altar to Zeus, Pergamum was also the first city in the Roman Empire to build a temple to a living emperor. That was about 100 years or so before John wrote the words of Revelation, and it was built to the emperor Augustus in about 30 BC, 30 years before Jesus was born or thereabouts. And it was a temple for the living emperor, and it had remained a temple to the living emperor since that day. And so people from all over the province of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, went to Pergamum to pay their respects, to worship the living emperor as a god. He'd been deified by the people. And obviously, if you venerated the emperor, then Rome would think well of your city, wouldn't they? And things would go well for you again. Stay on the government side, and you'll get a tax rebate or something. Or stay on the government side, and when an army comes in against you, they'll support you, won't they? Venerate the emperor, and all will go well. Zeus and the emperor. False gods, false religions that dominated the culture and the life of Pergamum. And Satan is always behind a false religion because he wants to keep people away from following Jesus. False religions are Satan's idea. So when the gospel reached the city and some people began to worship Jesus, the only God, the King of Kings, the Emperor of Emperors, the city felt threatened because it saw that Zeus and the emperor were threatened. And they demanded that the new Christians give up Jesus, or at least mix him with the rest of what was going on in Pergamum, and get back to those city gods. But verse 13, look at verse 13 again. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. The Pergamum church didn't compromise even when threatened by persecution. Get that? Because Antipas refused to worship Zeus and the emperor, because he worshipped Jesus and Jesus alone, he was murdered. He was so convinced that worshipping anything or anyone else other than the God who's made himself known in Jesus, the God who is the three in one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he was so convinced that moving away from worshipping that God, the true God, was so wrong that he was willing to die for it, and he did. His bottom line was this: Jesus came to earth to make God known to us, to live a perfect life. He died on the cross to bear the sins of all of those who trust in him. He rose again from the dead on the third day. He ascended to the Father's right hand, where he now sits and rules as God's King of all creation. He sent the Holy Spirit to live in and among the church, his people, and he'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead one day before bringing in his wonderful new creation for all of those who trust in him to populate. Antipas was a follower of this Jesus, and Antipas died as an uncompromised witness to this Jesus. He wasn't going to move. We live in a world full of false religion. Maybe not full of those enormous altars and temples, but just down the road here we have the Mormon Temple, don't we? The biggest building in our parish. They don't worship the true God of the Bible, the three-in-one God. They don't think that Jesus is God. They don't think he's divine. He's just a man. Their bottom line is this: that if you're a good enough Mormon, then you too can become a god. You're more than unlikely to be killed by a Mormon for saying that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. That's very unlikely to happen. But ex-Mormons will tell you that they've been cut off. They've been excluded from their friendship groups because they've turned away from the Mormon faith. They've turned away from the cult. Islam is rising in the West, isn't it? Muslims don't worship the God of the Bible. Many people will tell you that it's all one God, isn't it? No, it's not. They don't believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe in a different God. They believe that Allah is one, definitely not three in one. And they believe that Muhammad is his chief prophet. Jesus didn't die on the cross, apparently. He just swooned, having had nails hammered into his wrists and his ankles and left to hang on the cross for hours. He just swooned, and when they took him down, he revived in the tomb, having had no food or water. And their bottom line is that if you're a good enough Muslim, then Allah might just let you into paradise if he's in a good mood on the day you die. Now, you're unlikely to be killed by a radical Islamist in this country, certainly in Hull, for being a Christian. But if you lived in a different country, places like Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, other places as well, then you may well just be killed for being a Christian. There was recently the story of in the news, wasn't there, of that lady in Pakistan who'd been put in solitary confinement since 2009, 2010, because she said that Jesus is God. People in those countries are killed. And in this country, converts from Islam to Christianity and their families are sometimes in grave danger. So the question for us is when, not if, when you face persecution or exclusion for following Jesus, will you compromise? Our persecution isn't likely to be being chased for our life, is it? But have you ever been in one of those conversations where it comes out somehow that you're a Christian and suddenly the conversation changes? They don't want to know that part of you. And if you talk about Jesus just a little bit too much, then they're not going to invite you to the pub after work. They're not going to text you to see if you want to come around for a coffee with all the other friends. They're going to just kind of gradually distance themselves from you. Ever been there? Are we going to compromise when we're persecuted or excluded for being a Christian? I hope not. But don't worry. God's not expecting you to hold the line in your own strength. He'll help you. Look with me at verse 17. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, that's a nod back to the Old Testament. After the Israelites had been released from slavery in Egypt, they were on their way to the Promised Land, having gone through the Red Sea, and they cried out to God because they couldn't see how they could possibly survive that journey without any food. They needed food. They envisaged themselves dying emaciated in the desert on the journey. So God miraculously provided them with food from heaven called manna. Manna literally means, what is it? Because they had no idea. They knew it was really tasty. They knew it just lasted one day or 2 days on the Sabbath because God miraculously did that for them. And God provided their food and made sure that when they were on their treacherous journey from being released from the clutches of Egypt to getting to the promised land, that he would get them there. So don't worry, because if you're following Jesus, you have been released from the clutches of sin. And yes, it wants to pull you back. And yes, the devil would love to say to you, you're not going to make it. God will provide for you on your journey to the promised land, to his wonderful new creation. He will give you the strength he needs, the hidden manna, to help you cope with that journey. He sustained them. He'll sustain us. So don't fear that you won't make it. Trust God to keep you going as a follower of Jesus until the day that you see him face to face. Antipas continued to witness to Jesus and didn't shrink back, even when he was at the point of death for following Jesus. God gave him the strength he needed to be a faithful witness right to the end. And to meet the end, because he was a faithful witness. But of course, the end for Antipas wasn't the end, was it? It was the beginning of his eternal future with the Lord Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. He gave it to Antipas. He'll give it to you too, whatever comes your way. Trust him. Don't compromise, even when under the threat of persecution. Secondly, don't compromise, even under the threat of heresy. What's heresy? It's one of those words from the past, isn't it? It makes me think of things like Blackadder, the heretics and all of that. But heresy is a very serious thing. It's when a church or a person believes something that's very opposed to the Christian faith, as we've received it from the apostles in the Bible, and as it's expressed in the historic creeds, the creeds that we sometimes say in church more at St. Peter's, the Nicene Creed from the 4th century, the Apostles' Creed from about the same, and one or two other statements of faith as well. If we step away from those things, the church historically has said that we are heretics. Don't compromise, even under the threat of heresy. Look with me at verse 14. Jesus tells the Pergamum church, "Nevertheless, despite standing firm in persecution, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Now, Balaam was a man way back in the beginning of the Old Testament in a book called Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. And he taught the Israelites that it would be okay to compromise their God-revealed, God-given religion with some of the other religions around them. "Come on," he said, "it's going to be fine. Just mix it up a little bit. You'll get on much better with the people around you, won't you, if you do?" For them, that looked like joining in the pagan rituals where food offered to false gods, to idols, was ceremonially killed and then ceremonially eaten. And for the church in Pergamum, it would have looked like the joining in with the worship of Zeus. Doesn't matter if you do it once in a while, does it? Just pay your respects once a year, maybe twice. Or by paying homage to the emperor at his temple. Well, we know he's not really a god, but just suspend disbelief for a bit. It'll be good for the city. And there were some in the church there who had done exactly that. They'd heard the enticing words of the world around them, and they'd begun to join in a little bit. They'd become like the Nicolaitan cult, mixing Jesus with false gods. And Jesus hated it. He hated their compromise, and he hated their sexual immorality. Very often, other religions have very different sexual practices, don't they, from what God teaches in the Bible. Just think of our example of the Mormons. They don't allow it in countries where it's illegal, but they think that a man marrying more than one woman is a good thing, as do Muslims. And some of the members of the Pergamum church had taken on the sexual practices of the Zeus worshippers and the emperor worshippers. There would have been temple prostitutes and a general licentiousness that went along with those false religions. And some of the Pergamum church had moved away from knowing that sex is designed to be within a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. They compromised, and they become people with one foot in Jesus and one foot in Pergamum. "I have a few things against you," says Jesus. "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. What would this kind of compromise look for the church today when we don't have those big temples around? Well, it is alive and kicking, and it's very well in the Church of England and other denominations too. And it's called this, revisionism. Revisionism. Now, that's not what you do when you're faced with your GCSEs or your A-levels. Not that kind of revision. It's when the Christian faith is revised, reimagined, to make it more palatable to the world around us, to make it safer to be identified as a Christian. Of course, the revisionists don't spin it that way, do they? They say that they're trying to uncover hidden truths that the church has forgotten for centuries. Or they say that the Holy Spirit has revealed new things to us in this day, things that our predecessors didn't yet know. Or they say, well, we've progressed beyond those old things, haven't we? And we know much more now because we're much better people. Sometimes they call it liberal Christianity, which is a different religion from biblical Christianity. Liberal Christianity is all around us. It teaches that God's a nice man or woman who loves everyone and will take just about everyone into heaven, as long as you're not as bad as Hitler or Saddam Hussein or not as bad as the worst friend you know. Very self-righteous, isn't it? You see, God's a decent person, and he lets other decent people into heaven. That's cricket, isn't it? God's nice. Most people are nice. So we're all okay, really, aren't we? So you invite people from other faiths to preach in church. You hold to the false teaching that all people go to heaven, irrespective of what they believe and irrespective of what Jesus has said. The uniqueness of Jesus is stripped out of the true faith. And so it's okay to hold multi-faith services because we all believe in the same God. We're all going up the same mountain, aren't we? Liberal Christianity isn't the Christianity that Jesus taught and that's been revealed to us by the apostles and prophets in the Bible. Its bottom line is that it's nice to be nice, and it's extremely nice to be extremely nice. But if you think too much about trusting that Jesus bloke, who was one of the nicest people, if you think too much about trusting him, then liberal Christianity suddenly isn't so liberal, and you find yourself on the wrong end of it, and you're excluded. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Liberal Christianity is a compromise with heresy. There's also inclusive church. Now that sounds all very nice, doesn't it? We want to be inclusive, don't we? We want people to be included, to be able to come to church. I hope so. But what advocates of inclusive church believe is that it doesn't matter about sexuality. God includes everyone and allows just about everything, as long as we're all consenting adults. Maybe. Love is love, and all that. But what's the problem with that view? Well, the Bible is very clear on the place of sex. Sex outside marriage is wrong. The Bible calls that sexual immorality, and Jesus says he hates it. And if you follow what the inclusive church says about sex, when you know what Jesus says about it, far from being included in his people, you'll end up being on the wrong side of the double-edged sword that comes from his mouth, his sword of judgment, and you'll be excluded. There's the progressive Christianity as well. Progressivism is something that's out in the media, isn't it? All the politicians love to be progressive. To be progressive is to leave behind the old ideas. And in Christianity, that's to leave behind the miraculous, leave behind the ideas of Paul, particularly in the New Testament, and certainly leave behind the Old Testament. We're better than those people now, aren't we? We know far better. progressivism is one foot in the Jesus camp and one foot in the camp of the world around us. But there is a way back. If you find yourself slipping into any of those ideas, there is a way back. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus says, "Repent, therefore. Repent, therefore." Now, that sounds like something that the late Ian Paisley would have said, isn't it, from his pulpit in Northern Ireland. "Repent, therefore." I won't do the accent. But actually, it means to turn away from going away from Jesus and turn around and follow him. Repent, therefore, means do it urgently. This isn't something that can wait too long, because you don't know when he's going to return, or you don't know when you might end up meeting him having been under a bus or something. You have no idea. Repent, therefore. Come back. If you're someone who's compromised the Christian faith and mixed it with something from the world, come back. And Jesus says that to the Church of England. Repent, therefore. Leave behind liberalism. Leave behind progressivism. Leave behind inclusive church. Come back to Jesus. Put both feet back in the Jesus camp. It's urgent. Jesus warns, "Otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The Church of England in places is shrinking, isn't it? It's dying out. Why? Jesus is fighting against those people who call themselves Christians but are compromised. It was interesting reading a blog post from the Diocese of London just a couple of days ago. They're setting up 19 resource churches in London, and there's two national resource churches in London. These are churches where diocese funds and diocese people are going to be put in to push the gospel forwards. Out of those 21 churches, one of them is liberal. One. And that's a tourist church in Trafalgar Square. Doesn't really count. All of the others are evangelical of some description. Why are they the resource churches in London? Jesus fights against liberalism. Those churches are closing. If the Church of England doesn't repent, therefore, the Church of England will also end up closing. Don't compromise. Even under the threat of persecution. Don't compromise even under the threat of heresy. Finally, as we wrap up, hear the promise for all those who stick with Jesus. Verse 17. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. Known only to the one who receives it." We've already heard about the hidden manna, the spiritual manna. Jesus provides for those people who trust him on our journey from being set free from sin to the new creation. But he also promises that weird white stone thing with a new name written on it that only we will know ourselves. Sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? But this isn't a kind of biblical Beverly Rocks. Remember that from last year, year before, where kids would paint a stone and hide it, and the idea was you looked in piles of leaves and things for a stone. In Pergamum, at a trial, a black stone was given to a convicted person. Guess what colour the stone was that was given to a person who was acquitted at trial? It was white. And it probably had the name of the person who'd been acquitted written on it. But when Christians went to trial in Pergamum for standing up for Jesus against Zeus and the emperor, what colour stone would they be given by the Pergamum authorities? A black one. They'd have been guilty as charged. Guilty of following Jesus. But if they stood firm in the power of the Spirit, they're innocent in God's eyes. A white stone that he gives them. Innocent of compromising. And the same for us. If we're those who stand firm when we come under pressure, the pressure of persecution, the pressure of heresy, we're those given that white stone by God signifying our innocence in his eyes. And of course, it's God who enables us to stand, isn't it? He's the one who gives us the strength. So let's ask him to keep us going in, as the world increases its pressure on us, as the denomination may well increase its pressure upon us. Let's not compromise. Let's ask God for the strength to stand firm. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we hear your words. We know that you hate compromise. Please would you cause us to repent, therefore, where we need to. And please help us, by the power of your Spirit, to keep faithful to you under whatever pressure we're put under. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.